Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Please follow as I read verses 8 through 10. 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Perhaps at no other time in human history have there been more opinions, various viewpoints, more numerous ideas and speculations about the person, work, and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ than right now. Opinions and viewpoints about the identity of Jesus Christ have proliferated over the centuries, and they continue to abound at the present hour. The best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, is about to be released next month as a motion picture thriller. And the author of this book very cleverly and compellingly weaves together historical fact and fantasy in order to demonstrate that almost everything that we've been taught about Jesus Christ is false. Just this month, the National Geographic Society made public the English translation of the Gospel according to Judas. And this document, it is claimed, will force a reexamination of the traditional Gospel understanding of Jesus and Christianity. And so it's been over the years. Many have asserted that this or that finding, this or that discovery will revolutionize people's ideas about Christ, the Christian faith, God, and ultimately truth. Some tell us that now at long last, thanks to the scholars, modern scholarship, thanks to modern archaeology, now in this postmodern age, we can come to a knowledge of the real truth, the real facts. We can lift away the shrouds of ignorance and superstition that have veiled the Christian faith for centuries now. We can cut all of that away. And finally now we have access to the facts about Jesus Christ. This is not the first time such claims have been made. Since the Protestant Reformation was launched nearly 500 years ago, one theology has followed on the heels of another. One theological trend after another. One fad theology after another. One quest for the historical Jesus after another. And each one, like the one before it, promises light and liberation from the ignorance and the blind belief of the past. And each one, each theory, like the one before it, doesn't deliver the goods. It fails. These theories are embraced for a time. They're hailed as watershed discoveries. The people that hold to them are looked up to. They're admired as being knowledgeable, wise people, educated people. And yet each of these theories eventually fades into obscurity along with those who cling to them. These people for a time are looked up to, but then later they're laughed at. They're mocked. What was in vogue theologically for a time, is later mocked and looked down upon. One day, people will chuckle at the Da Vinci Code conspiracy. They will chuckle. It will have all the charm of a Chevy Vega. Ah, there's some people over 40 here. Chevy Vega. See, those of you that are under 40, you don't know what a Chevy Vega. It was a garbage can on wheels. But it was hot with the young people. Real hot. And then you wanted a Vega, and then you found out what a bad car it was, and you don't even hear of them anymore, do you? You see anybody looking for a Chevy Vega anymore? And one day that's how these theories will all be. The Da Vinci Code conspiracy. All the charm of a Chevy Vega. Shame on us for listening to these ideas. Amen. You'd think that we know better by now. After being disappointed time and time again, you think we know better. Some people, these theories come along and they're deceived into thinking that now the real truth about Jesus Christ and the gospel, now we can know it. This truth has been kept secret, but now we can find out the real story about these things. Others, they look upon the whole discussion and they say, well, people have so many different opinions. You know, that guy over there, he thinks this. Somebody else thinks that. Nobody can really know the truth. How can we be expected to really come to a definitive position, a place of conviction about these things? With all this confusion, we can't really know the truth. And I'll tell you, both of these attitudes are responses of unbelief. Because they both say the same thing. We can't know the truth about God. We can't know the truth about Jesus Christ. We live in an age of conspiracies, suspicion, and cynicism, and mistrust abound. Betrayal and the cynicism that it breeds are becoming globalized along with everything else. People everywhere are full of mistrust. Theories concerning the real truth about Jesus. They play on our suspicion. They play on our mistrust. Someone comes along and says, oh, you think Jesus is the Christ? Oh, you think Jesus really is the Son of God? You really think that? Come on over here. I'm going to let you in on a secret. I'm going to tell you something that's going to shed the real light on these things. Where is the public outrage against these blasphemies? That's what they are. Isn't it ironic that Muslims will publicly demonstrate when cartoons of Muhammad are published, and then Christians, these theories will come along. There are a few that are standing up and saying something, but by and large, Christians just passively sit there and they don't do anything. Why is that? The devil never stops trying to find ways to discredit the gospel and discredit the truth. He will have you believe anything except the truth. He doesn't want you to believe the truth. He is a liar and the father of lies, the scripture says. And if he can prove somehow that the gospel is a lie, well, that means, hey, we can live any way we want. And that's a pretty appealing idea, isn't it? See, if the gospel's true, that means I can't live the way I want. But if the gospel's false, then who knows who God is? Who knows what he expects? Let us eat, drink, and be merry. Let's enjoy it while we're here. Maybe somebody is here this morning who thinks like this. You know, we can't know the truth. And since we can't know the truth, I can live however I want. You live the way you want, I'll live the way I want. But those who know God know better. Those who know God's truth know better than this. And whenever the so-called experts come out with their pronouncements, challenging the Christian faith, contradicting the scriptures, Bible-believing Christians are unmoved and unshaken. Disappointed, grieved, but we're unmoved. Our faith is unshaken. Because faced with a choice between the theories and the pronouncements of the so-called experts and the truth of the Bible, we'll pick the Bible any day.
Amen.
The Bible is God's Word. And let others point the finger and say, what's the matter with those people? I mean, with all this modern research and scholarship, how could these people actually believe the Bible? How could they actually believe the Scriptures? How could anyone be so foolish as this? Well, let other people point their fingers. Let them laugh. Let them say what they will and think them what they will. Let them be astonished. But we know God. And we know the Scriptures. And the Scriptures were breathed out of the mouth of God. They are as trustworthy as God is. No matter what people say, it doesn't change the trustworthiness of the Bible. We find ourselves as believers in a sea of changes. And this person comes along with his theory and that idea. And all these things come along. People say we ought to live like this, we ought to do that. And people are changing and vacillating. There's nothing firm, there's nothing constant in their lives. And here's the Christian right in the center, firm and rock steady. And he looks at all these people and says, well, we have the Bible. The Bible is our anchor. And then finally, some of these people come around and they see that what they believed really wasn't true. It really wasn't right. And the Christian says, well, we knew this all the time. Where have you been? We knew this all the time. Because we're anchored to the Word of God. You see, here's the choice. The Bible either is the absolute truth. It either is the Word of God, or else it's the biggest hoax and the biggest deception that has ever been perpetrated upon mankind. Take your pick. But it's not somewhere in the middle. And there's really nothing new under the sun. Paul and Timothy faced the very same state of affairs. Religious theories were abundant in their day. And this is why the aged apostle told young Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord in verse 8. I don't want you to turn there, but if you look in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 4, Paul there tells Timothy that he should instruct other people not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths which give rise to mere speculation rather than faithful stewardship. And then later in that chapter, in verses 6 and 7, he tells Timothy that some men have strayed from the truth and they have turned aside to fruitless discussion. He says that they don't understand anything about what they're saying, nor the matters about which they make their confident assertions. And now in 2 Timothy, let's turn over to chapter 4. And look with me at verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Now, you got to admit at least that much is true in the Bible, isn't it? Maybe you're here today and you don't really believe the Bible's true or believe the Bible's the Word of God, but you have to admit that's true. People are turning their ears away to listen to anything that'll tickle them, heaping up teachers that suit them and satisfy them, and they're turning aside to myths. We must be steadfast in the truth. God calls His people to be steadfast in the truth, as it is in Jesus. That's where we find truth, in Jesus. But with so many voices and so many religions, and so many people calling out saying, this is the way, this is the truth, come over here. With all these voices calling for our attention, how can we be certain about the truth of Jesus Christ? How can we really know that Christ is the truth? Or is truth so hopelessly convoluted that there's no possible way that we can know it. Does what we know and believe about Jesus Christ matter? Maybe it doesn't matter if we even know who Jesus Christ is or know about Him. And if it does matter, how can we be certain that the facts that we have about Jesus are the real facts, the indisputable facts about the real Jesus? Well, the Word of God speaks very clearly to these questions. And if the Word of God is in fact, just for the sake of argument, come along with me here, if the Word of God, if the Bible is in fact the Word of God, if it is, then we ought to listen to what it says about itself. You follow? If it is, we should listen to what it says about itself. We should accept its own testimony about itself. If it is the Word of God. Listen to what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible says about itself. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. That's how grace and peace are multiplied to us. It's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us not a few things, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The Scriptures are the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in our text in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as one who by His appearance, that is, His appearance on the stage of human history, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's abolished death, and He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, that's how the Bible describes Jesus Christ. It's either true or it isn't. I'd like for us to look at this description of Christ in verse 10. And there are three things I would like for you to note with me in connection with this description. First of all, it's presupposition. What is a presupposition? It's simply an assumption you make beforehand. What is the presupposition of this description of Christ? Well, it presupposes something. It presupposes, this description, presupposes the prevalence of death and mortality. You see, it couldn't reasonably be said of Jesus Christ that He abolished something that didn't previously exist. It would be absurd, wouldn't it? And neither could it reasonably be said that Christ brought to light something that was already clear and prevalent. So very clearly then, Paul's description of Christ assumes and presupposes the reign of death and mortality in the world. If life and immortality were already the lot of people in the world when Christ first appeared, well then death wouldn't need to be abolished. And life and immortality wouldn't need to be brought to light. They would already be manifest. But as we look at the world around us, we see it to be otherwise, don't we? We look around us, we don't see life and immortality. We see corruption, decay, death. The world that we live in is a world of endings. Yes, a world of beginnings, but also a world of endings. Decay, decline, and end. We live in a world of death, a world of mortality. As the expression goes, two things in life are certain, death and taxes. And that's true. That statement is true. It's certainly true with regard to the former of those two things. Death is one of those certain things in life. Death is certain for all of us. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for men to die. Did you ever think of it like that? You have an appointment? We've all got an appointment to keep. We don't know when the appointment is, but we know it's coming. It's appointed for us. Each person has their unique moment in time, their unique moment in history when they will leave this life, leave this realm, and go into the afterworld. It's appointed to men once to die. Now, why is that? Why is death certain for us? Why are we all appointed to it? Why is that? Well, the answer to that takes us all the way back to the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. So let's turn there. Genesis, not chapter 1, but let's look at chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is why we all die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Verse 15, God took the man He created, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And Satan came along to Eve later and said, "You will not die." Satan's a liar. God says, "You will surely die if you disobey the command." And you know Adam and Eve disobeyed the commandment and they died. They and their posterity died. They died spiritually. They died physically. They died because of their disobedience to God. We won't turn there, but if you look at Genesis 5, you see the sad repetition of that phrase over and over again. "And he died, and he died, and he died. So-and-so lived, they were born, they lived so many years, and he died." Paul confirms this tragic reality in Romans 5, verse 12. "Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Death is a universal reality stemming from the disobedience of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, we read the words of God to the serpent who deceived Eve. "Cursed are you," God says. In verse 17 of chapter 3, we read God's words to Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you." Later on in Genesis 8 and verse 21, after the flood, God said to Himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man." The world is under the curse. It's under the curse of God. It's under the curse of sin because of man's sin and rebellion against God. Paul writes in Romans 8, 20 and 21, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption." Right now, this universe, the created universe, is subject to the principle of decay and corruption and futility. And one day, the Bible says, it's going to be set free from that. But until then, the world suffers under the curse. It is enslaved to the principle of corruption and mortality. Thanks be to God, it's not going to be that way forever. We read in Revelation 22, verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse. A time will come in cosmic history when there will no longer be any curse." Revelation 21 and verse 4, right at the end of the Bible, the Scriptures say this, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away." The curse will one day be lifted. Now here's the question, how does this great change come about? We can see how we got ourselves into this fix. Now how do we get out of it? How is the curse lifted? And the Bible's answer to that question very simply is, the curse is lifted through the action of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, that's what our text says. It tells us that our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay, so we've seen the presupposition of this description of Christ. Notice secondly, this description in our text, notice secondly its primary assertion. What's the central assertion, the primary assertion of verse 10? It is that Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Two things here are asserted about Jesus Christ. And in this world where so many things are being asserted about Jesus Christ, let us listen to what the Bible says. Two things are asserted about Jesus Christ. One of those things is negative and destructive. And the other thing that's asserted about Christ is very positive and productive. Christ is said to have performed two acts. First, He abolished death. He abolished death. And how did the Lord Jesus Christ abolish death? Hebrews 2, verse 14. Answers that question. Jesus abolished death by His own death on the cross. Hebrews chapter 2. And notice the writer's statement in verse 14. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. The eternal Son of God took upon Himself human nature. He partook of flesh and blood, that through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ's death, His own death, has broken the power of death. One has well spoken of the death of death in the death of Christ. And that is true. When Christ died, death itself died. By His death on the cross, Christ rendered death inactive. That's what abolished means. He rendered it idle. Death, both spiritual and physical, was rendered inactive. He defeated death. This is pretty amazing, isn't it? He defeated it. He put death out of commission. By His own dying, He robbed Satan of his power to hold believers under the sentence of death. By enduring the sentence of death for them, for His people, as their substitute, dying in their place, by suffering in His own body, in His own soul, the penalty of sin and death on their behalf, and in that way satisfying the justice of God, which they could never satisfy because of their sin, and in that way utterly exhausting the wrath of God against them, in this way, Christ rendered death null and void. Peter bears this out. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Christ killed death. He abolished it when He died. Ah, but you say, Christians still die. What about that, huh? Christians still physically die, don't they? Yes. But their souls aren't dead. And you know something? Their bodies won't remain dead forever either. This brings us to the second part of the primary assertion about Christ in our text. Not only has Jesus Christ abolished death, but secondly, he also brought life and immortality to light. Jesus turned on the lights. There was darkness, and he came and turned on the light. He brought life and immortality to light. He illumined life and immortality. He exhibited them. Not that he threw light upon them for the very first time, as though they had been completely hidden before. They weren't. But by his appearing in history, the Lord Jesus Christ brought into the clearest light what had beforehand lain in comparative obscurity. He threw light upon things that were formerly enveloped in darkness. He brought to light life in its largest, fullest, most comprehensive sense. Life. And here, life is joined with immortality, the term immortality. These are not two separate things, life and immortality. The idea is that this is the kind of life that Christ brought to life, immortal life, incorruptible life. Life in the presence of God without any corruption. This immortality designates the quality of the life and the nature of the life that Christ has exhibited. It is incorruptible, immortal life. Now, how did Jesus Christ exhibit? How did he bring to light this incorruptible life? He did it by his own resurrection from the dead. By his resurrection from the tomb, on the third day after his crucifixion, this is how he brought immortal life to light. When Jesus Christ was raised from the tomb, he really was dead. And then he was raised from the dead, and when he was raised from the dead, he entered upon an endless life, an endless existence, endless life, making a complete and final end of death and mortality. And that was his experience. And thanks be to God, that is the experience of all those who follow him as his disciples. All those who are in union with him by faith in him. That's their experience as well. Jesus Christ died and rose again. And those who are in him, in union with him, they too, when they die, they shall rise again from the dead as well. When their purpose for them, when his purpose for them, rather, is completed. Peter declares in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, that God, the Father of our, God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in accordance with his great mercy, has begotten us again, caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Those who by nature are dead in their trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ. They are born of God. They are born of His Spirit. This is what we call being born again. Born from above. Born anew. These are expressions are all referring to the same thing. They are born of God. Born from above. They are brought into God's spiritual family. Born into it. The Bible says they are new creations in Christ. And that's what they experience now in this life. By virtue of their union with Christ by faith. They are new creatures in Christ. They are part of His spiritual family. And this experience of new life in Christ that has begun here on earth will be consummated in the age to come, consummated and perfected in the immortality and incorruptibility of the resurrection body. This word here in our text. For immortality, that's the same word that Paul uses to speak about the resurrection body. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, that is, this physical body, is sown a corruptible body, perishable body. It is raised an incorruptible body, an imperishable body. You see, because Jesus Christ lives with resurrection life, so shall believers live in resurrection life. Look back at verse 20 of this chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits. What a curious description that is of the resurrection. First fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Who's first? Christ. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. We who are believers in Christ are going to follow our Lord in resurrection power and glory. You know what the first fruits are? The first fruits is the first part of the harvest. Those are the first of the crops that the farmer brings in. And it's a guarantee that more crops are coming. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. The first part of that great harvest of resurrected souls that will be brought forth at the last day, and we will follow Christ in resurrection glory. He's the first fruits. He's the leader of the train, so to speak. And there's going to be a long train of souls that will be brought forth in the resurrection with Christ at the very head. He's the very beginning. And because He's raised, we shall be raised. One day, Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. By the exertion of the power that He has to subject even all things to Himself. That's how powerful Jesus is. He can subject and subdue all things and make all things do His will, and by that same power, these humble bodies, these corruptible bodies, will be raised, made new, made immortal, imperishable. At Lazarus' grave, Jesus said to Mary, John 11, 25 and 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But it's not. Not if you really look at it and think about it and understand what Jesus means by it. He is the resurrection and the life. He declares of himself in his revelation to John, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you know anyone so powerful that they hold the keys of death and life? God is the only being in the universe who has that kind of power. Jesus Christ could not be held by the grave. He holds the keys of death and Hades in his hands. So in one sense, Jesus is a destroyer. He destroyed death. But he was only a destroyer that he might place in the clear light of day the glorious, everlasting heritage that awaits true believers. So here's a useful summary. Turning back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, here's a useful summary of what Christ has done for sinners. He's abolished death. Spiritual death is gradually being vanquished throughout this life. Physical death has been robbed of its curse. And he also brought life and immortality to light by exhibiting it in his own glorious resurrection. But now as we conclude this morning, there's another way in which life and immortality are brought to light. This brings us to the third and final point this morning. We've looked at the presupposition and the primary assertion of this description of Christ in our text. Now, thirdly, its proper transmission. Its proper transmission. How is the truth about Jesus? How is this description conveyed to us? How do we receive it? How does it come to us? How is it made known to men? And not only the description of Christ, but the blessings that accrue from the truth about Christ. How are these things properly transmitted to men? And right there at the end of verse 10 is the answer. It is through the gospel. Through the gospel. This is how the truth of Christ is transmitted. This is how the blessings of the gospel come to men. It comes by means of the gospel. The message of the gospel. The certain knowledge about Christ, the knowledge of Christ, is communicated to men through the gospel. This is where the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ, has been pleased to reveal Himself. He's been pleased to reveal Himself here in this book and not anywhere else. In His Word. You say, oh, prove that to me. Well, Romans 1, verse 17, in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's where it's revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Furthermore, the truth about Christ is made effective in us by means of the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16, it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. You want to be made right with God? You want to experience Bible salvation? You want to experience redemption? You want to be saved? It will be through the gospel. If you're saved, it must be through the gospel. And through genuine, sincere faith in the gospel. Faith in that truth conveyed in the gospel. Genuine, sincere faith in the Christ revealed in the gospel. It is here in the Bible and nowhere else. It is here in the Scriptures that we see Christ revealed as He truly is. The real Christ. The living Christ. Not in some dusty documents that got lost somewhere. If God intends to save a people and use His Word as a means to save them, then they're going to know His Word. It's not going to remain locked up and hidden somewhere in some dusty tomb somewhere. It is through the gospel that the living Christ is revealed as He truly is. If you want to discover the living Christ, this is where you must look. You must look here in this book. And this is where you will find the true and the living Christ. Here in the Word of God, we see Christ revealed as He truly is. The Word of God is the appointed instrument of salvation. James 1, verse 18. He brought us forth, how? By the Word of truth, the Scripture says. He didn't bring us forth by a hunch. He didn't bring us forth by a vision or a dream. He didn't bring us forth by a theory that someone concocted. He brings us forth by the Word of truth. It is by faith in the truth revealed in Scripture. Faith in the Christ of the Scriptures that we are brought forth. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. What am I saying? I'm saying that salvation doesn't normally come to people apart from the gospel. The gospel is the appointed means by which sinners come to God in Christ. Sinners normally aren't saved. They don't normally come to God apart from the Word of Christ. That is the Word that comes from the lips of Christ, deposited here in Scripture, the Word that is about Jesus Christ. So what have we seen this morning? From 2 Timothy 1:10, we've considered the presupposition of Christ's description, the central assertion of Christ's description, the proper transmission of it. All right? Now, so what? told you all these things? So what? What does that have to do with you? I'll show you what it has to do with you. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is preaching in Athens, in Greece, many, many centuries ago. And let's come in the middle of his sermon here, the conclusion rather of his sermon, and look at what he preached. Acts 17, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That's the message. Everybody, everywhere, should repent. Why is that? Why should everybody repent? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof. How did God prove it? To all men, by raising him from the dead. A coming day of judgment is approaching. And the man Christ Jesus will sit at the judgment bench. He will be the judge. How do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. Well, what should we do then? We should repent. This is the so what. The empty tomb tells us you'd better repent of your sins. Because the judge is coming. And not only repent, but also believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 32. Now the writer here of Acts is going to tell us a little bit about the response of the people of Paul's sermon. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Talk about a serious belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, people sneer. You can't be serious. Oh, come on, man. You got to be kidding. You believe that stuff? I mean, resurrection is symbolic. It's not real. It's not physical. It's not literal. It's symbolic. It's a sign of new beginnings, whatever that gobbledygook means. No, resurrection from the dead. Jesus literally, physically, was raised from the dead. And Paul preached that. Some began to sneer. But not everybody. Look at verse 32. Others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." Not everybody was chuckling. Verse 33. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. You know, a whole bunch of those people were laughing and chuckling. Resurrection from the dead. Oh, you can't be serious. But there were a few that believed. There were a few. They believed Paul's message. This is the so what? Repentance and faith. Turn from your sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, both together. That's the so what. Now, what is your response? What say you to these things? I'm sure that there are many here this morning. This is not altogether new to you. And yet, if you really examine your life, you have not repented of your sins and you've not really trusted Christ to save you from your sins. You may have been brought up in the church, you may have been baptized, go to confirmation, mass, whatever. Whatever. But you have not personally trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You're not in the kingdom. You're not repenting of your sins. You're not turning away from your sins. You're living in your sins. You know these things, but you've not repented and believed. I want to tell you that the resurrection of Christ is but the beginning. It's but the overture to his ascension into heaven. And you know what he's doing in heaven now? He's on his throne. He didn't just go to heaven and then go on vacation. He went to heaven and he's on his throne. And what's he doing on his throne? He's exercising kingly prerogatives. He is there functioning as a king. Peter in Acts 2 says, this Jesus God raised up again, he's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's in heaven on his throne. Paul asserts in Romans 1 verse 3 that Christ, the Son of David, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When our Lord Jesus Christ came forth, when he popped out of that tomb, it was a declaration of who he is. The Son of God with power. That's who he is. The resurrection was but the beginning, but the overture to his ascension into heaven and then his kingly rule upon his throne. And this king comes to you today and he says, I am the king of the universe. I am the creator of all, the sustainer of all, and I am the redeemer of men. You submit to me. You're in bondage to your sins. You're under the sentence of death and mortality. Submit to me, and I'll deliver you from your bondage. But if you don't submit, you'll perish. Submit to my kingly rule, I'll deliver you. Oh, but if you don't bow your neck and bow your knee to me, it'll be under the penalty of death. You'll perish. And lest anyone think that this king is some kind of cruel despot, I would quickly remind you that nobody would be delivered from the sentence of death were it not for him. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't give life to ourselves. We can't blot out our own sins. We can't satisfy the justice of God for ourselves. This king demands obeisance. He deserves obeisance, but at the same time, he pays the debt that his subjects owe him by suffering and dying upon the cross, suffering and dying underneath their sin. He delivers them from the misery and the plight that they plunge themselves into by their rebellion against him. He graciously, freely delivers them from that. What is your response to this king? What is your response? You might be a young person here and think, oh, I got plenty of time. I'm young. I don't have to worry about this. I got a long life to enjoy the world's dainties and pleasures. I can enjoy all those things. I don't need to worry about all this repentance and faith stuff. I don't need to worry about Jesus Christ. I got plenty of time for that later. My young friend, you may not have as much time as you think. Years go by quickly. And sin is a habit. And sometimes habits are hard to break. Older person, your days are numbered and you know it. What did we read in Psalm 90 this morning? Man's days, God has determined, 70, that's 70. If by reason of strength, 80. But anything above 70 is bonus. Some of you are already in the bonus years. You're not 20 anymore. Saying, well, if I live a normal life, I got another half century to go. No sweat. No, you're already in the bonus years. You're down to years, months, weeks, or days. Hours? You don't have a lot of time. Some of you older folk, you have heard the gospel again and again and again and again. You've heard it over and over again. You know it pretty well about Jesus dying on the cross and why Jesus died on the cross and all that's accomplished by Jesus' death upon the cross and sin and judgment and heaven and hell and repentance and faith. You know all those things. You've heard it again and again. And are you any better for it? Are you any better for it? And what about the rest of us in the middle? We're not young, we're not old, we're somewhere in the middle years. I want to say to you here today, that are in the middle, that you can't stay on the fence forever. You can't be a little religious and think that that's going to cut it with God. It is not. Being close to the kingdom isn't the same thing as being in the kingdom. You know, if you're only an inch away, it might as well be a mile away because you're not in. Being near the kingdom isn't the same thing as being in the kingdom. Maybe you have some interest in spiritual things. As you look at your life now, over the last year, 2 years, you can see, I've got some interest in spiritual things that I didn't used to have. Boy, the things I used to believe, I can see that those things are not right. And boy, you know, there's something to this Bible. There's something to this. There's something to this gospel preaching. I sense in it the ring of truth. It's got my attention. There's something in that church. Something real. Something that I should pay attention to. I sense that somehow. I hear the ring of truth in the Scriptures when they preach. Well, my friend, you can attend church and be interested and hear the ring of truth and be near the kingdom. That's not the same thing as trusting Christ. You're not in until you're in. You're not in until you're believing upon Christ. And I must tell you, your sins are more in number than the hairs of your head. It's much worse than you think. And your sins, like great stone weights chained to your ankles, will pull you down and drag you down. Down, down, farther and farther into the very depths of that place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That place where men will beg God to kill them and they won't be able to die. That's where your sins will take you. Listen, your sins will be your undoing. And somewhere in your heart, you know that. You know that to be true. Your sins will destroy you unless your sins have been laid over onto Jesus Christ. Unless the cleansing power of Jesus Christ washes all the guilt and all the stain of your sin away. And not until. The hymn writer wrote these words, Jesus paid it all. He already paid the debt. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Contrary to what many people say about Christians, we have not believed cleverly devised fables. And contrary to what many people say, Christians are not out of their minds. But we utter words of sober truth. Let him who has ears hear the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ have been clearly set before us, may we not respond in unbelief. May we not respond in rebellion. May we take heed to what your word declares to be true and bow our hearts as well as our knees before this one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. We ask you, Father, to make us deaf to the lies and the fables and the theories that abound about the Lord Jesus Christ, and give to us the desire and the ability to hear what your word tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will see what an urgent matter it is to turn from our sins and to cling to Jesus Christ by faith. We ask this in His name. Amen.